Well, good afternoon, everyone. Certainly good to be here, certainly good to see you, and I'm blessed to stand before you, and thank you for your time this evening. So, as I've said before, and those of you may not know, that I write curriculum for an automotive company, and I write training and different things, and my job has gone back and forth and changed, and now I'm working to help recruit people for industrial trades and look at how our dealers work, and also about how we retain people and how people stay with the job they have, those career paths. And recently, I've been in a process of trying to get one of my coworkers who has zero automotive experience. None. Literally came out of college, hired by the company, come in because he was educated for teaching. That's okay. As a matter of fact, it's good because his perspective hasn't yet been ruined. So we're talking about instructions and technical writing, and we're going through this process of trying to get him to understand how the professional technician uses information. And pretty soon I realized he didn't know the difference between text and context. And so tonight we're going to talk about that a little bit and look at text and context. So as I was thinking about and going through this, I realized, you know, in all those instructions, we have pictures. And pictures are great because we can look at the picture. We have these exploded views. We know what it's supposed to look like. We know what it looks like when it's taken apart. And with the simplest of technical background, you can figure out how it goes together and how it comes apart. As a matter of fact, there's even been that old saying that says, a picture paints a thousand words. Well, so I thought, then why not say a few thousand words? There, that's 50,000 words. Anybody catch that? Well, let me back up a moment because it's important that we kind of go and think about this from where we talked about and started, because these are all pictures that a photographer took in reference to a frame and a concept that they had for the picture. And the idea is that, you know what, I might see these pictures, but I might have a completely different thought or a completely different focus until I see the body of work together. And so in this one, the ear. Hear. Right? Hear the word of God. As we think about the scope of how hearing works and what it is, and we think about those things, sometimes, you know, it depends upon how we're taking at that point. Because I have a good friend whose wife works with the deaf. And to her, this would be a symbol of can't hear. So there's an important that we put the reference together. Well, here's the next picture that comes up. And this is someone standing looking at the sunrise with their sunsets up. And looking in that reference, if we're thinking about what we're doing and why we're here and everything else, this is an explanation of belief. And that's what the photographer, the artist that took this picture, wanted it to represent. An explanation of belief. So the next picture, and if you started catching a theme a little bit, this next picture the artist represented is that after hearing and after believing, right, comes an action. It's a sorrowful action. Repentance. And so the artist here took the picture of this individual bowed down in picture to think about their station or their position, that repentance. And this artist set this picture before it as confession. And then the last picture, if we look at then how everything is grouped together, baptism. Now, if I put all these five pictures up on the slide, up on a single slide together, not only would it be hard to see, but you might have a better picture of the context of everything that's here. Those are the steps of salvation, when we think about it, that we're talking about, that in artist form, they've all put out. So, you say, Eric, what does that have to do with text and context? Well, wouldn't it have been nice if the Bible was set up in pictures and we could have just looked at the pictures and done what we're supposed to do? Right? Pictures were 10,000 words. But you know what? We just proved, even if we had the pictures, what would we still need? We'd still need the text and the context to go with it. So when we think about that, what I want to do for us tonight is focus a little bit and think about what it is the Bible does, or how the action that the Bible wants us to maintain. And so I asked John to read the verse for us tonight that we read from Matthew 6, 9-13. We oftentimes call that the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, then that makes it easy, because realistically, shouldn't we just technically be then reciting the Lord's Prayer? Isn't that what he said to do, to pray this way? So, when we think about it, realistically, we have to apply principles. And I want to talk about those principles tonight and think about this for a moment, because the Bible is set around theme. The Bible itself is principled in that it is truthful and has truths. And those truths are solid and support each other. Lastly is that the Bible is set up because of its themes, because of its truths, it's understandable. And so as we talk about for a moment, I want to look at things and think about this. So we talk about text, right? That's just the writing in the book. That's the things that get us to context. And when we think about it, Jesus said, starting off, "In this manner pray." That's the text. And he prayed a prayer. But what's important is the application. Because what is the Bible for? Well, its sole purpose, when we think about it, linear, all the way from Genesis, all the way through Revelation, single theme, single point, single concept, single idea, salvation. Now, the Bible from time to time seems to move away from that line, but it really doesn't. What it's doing is it's teaching us, and we're learning from, that God, no matter what happens, as we learn in the Old Testament, no matter what happened through the patriarchs, no matter what happened in the garden, God is in control and God directs things regardless what happens, all the way to the cross. Where God gave his son. So when we think about theme and we think about principles and we think about understanding, the rule is anything that falls outside of that theme, anything that isn't supported with truth, can't be real. So we always have to think about the context. So realistically, when we think about that is that The idea, the concept, and these principles is what leads us to making the best decisions when we study the Bible. It also leads us to doing the things that God would want us to do in our daily lives. It also is where we can go to learn and prove the points that we need. And so realistically, we're looking at action. And believe it or not, in the short little time we've had, this is my last slide. But I want to talk about the Bible and Scripture a little bit. And what I want to do is I want to talk about the Lord's Prayer. And I want us to think about something. So I want to back up for a moment and talk about what happened before. What are the circumstances why Jesus teaches the disciples to pray? What are the circumstances? Where are they? What do they see? What do they hear? What were they doing? So we're going to back up to verse 1 of chapter 6. Take heed that you do your charitable deeds before men. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret himself will reward you openly. Jesus has seen something happening on the road, and the disciples are there, and obviously those that follow, and everybody is there. There's an event that's going on, something that's there happening. And he sees someone boasting about taking care of the poor, taking care of those things, and he sees this. And it strikes him that this isn't right. As a matter of fact, it's not only not right, it's hypocritical. Because what does Jesus call the people who are doing that? Hypocrites. Steve Wolfgang, who's a preacher that some of you may know, that I knew, we worshiped with in Illinois, puts it this way. He says that that's the last bastion of sin that people will still hold on to. He says, you can be a drunkard, right? You can be a thief, you can be anything, but don't call me a hypocrite. That's the last fashion that people will hold on to. And here's Jesus talking to these men, calling that. So, we think about it, right? That's the situation. What's the circumstances, what's there? But there's something happening. What's the interaction that's going on? And this is key to understanding why Jesus told his disciples to pray. There's something happening. And starting in verse 5 of chapter 6, he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard through their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." So this is the second time Jesus has said, don't be like them standing in the streets, showing off and praising yourself because of things you're done. Don't stand in the streets in the synagogues and pray about how good you are and the things you've done. Instead, go where? Hide. Go to your closet. Go shut yourself in your room. Pray in secret. Why? Because it only matters to God. You know, it should be between you and God. And when we look at that and think about it, this is where it comes back to where we started in verse 9. So Jesus finishes talking about don't have vain repetitious prayer, which, by the way, I want to say, Lord's Prayer, we call it Lord's Prayer, and everywhere you go, what happens? It seems to be repeated, seems to be the only prayer that's there. It seems to be moved into exactly what Jesus said don't do. Vain, repetitious prayer. The idea, the concept of the Lord's Prayer is he says, pray in this way, or pray in this manner. And in other words, learn to pray like this. And he goes on and teaches them the segments of prayer. But you know what? That's not all there is, because realistically, there's an application. And this is where the truth of what we need to understand is, when we study the scriptures and we look at things and we think about it, is we need to recognize that it's the application based upon the circumstances, based upon the interactions, that we need to understand the why we're being taught and told to do things the way we're told to do them. And he says in verse 14, which is right after the text where he's teaching to pray, he says, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Hold on, I thought when he was praying, he said, give us this day our daily bread. I thought he said, your hallowed name, your kingdom come, your will be done. I thought this prayer was about God. But if we look right in the middle, almost imperceptibly, Jesus says, and forgive us our debts. He's speaking to God. And then he says, as we forgive our debtors. What's the lesson to be learned in that prayer? Well, speak to God. Work out your debts of sin between you and Him. And you can't hold those same things against other men that you want God to forgive you of. It doesn't work that way. If you can't do that, Jesus said, neither will our Father forgive you. Wow. I want to talk about this again in a moment, because right now you're thinking, okay, Eric, we've talked about text and context, but it seems like we're digging into a scripture pretty deep about understanding and about process and about application. What about text and context? Well, let's look at something else, because Paul, many times, and I'll tell you, the Bible is full of these circumstances what's there. So the letter to the Romans in chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, what's the concept? Well, the concept is in order to get forgiveness of sins, we need grace. So if grace is important, if grace is what I want, then I must continue to sin to get grace, right? No! Paul says, certainly not! How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so, just because the Bible says grace is the method by which God helps forgive sins and forgive our debt, we also have to remember that there's a whole nother set of scripture and text that also drives our behavior. Remember what we said earlier? We said that we needed to recognize that there's a theme to the Bible. And with that theme, there's also principles. And then with those principles, we find the application, we find the action that we have to do. So let's go back then and look at the situation a little bit in Romans. Because I think it's important for us to go back and think about this for a moment and understand that. The circumstances for why Paul is saying what he said kind of begins in chapter 4. The Romans, the teaching in Rome, and we have to remember the Roman church was full of Jews, Greeks, and Romans. That was there. It was not a single nationality of people. It was a group of people that came to the Roman capital and that were worshiping there together. And so each of these groups had brought back in then their interaction, if you will. Their cultures were coming in and they were starting to go back to their former lives. Jews, for example, wanted to bring back in circumcision. The Greeks and the pagans wanted to bring back in pagan worship, the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, it said that it was something that even the locals found astonishing. And so Paul addresses throughout the whole Roman letter, kind of starting with everything in chapter 7, he tells them that they're in bondage. They're slaves because of their action. Why would you want to stay with what has made you bound or a slave? He says, he tells them, we are freed from sin and the burden of the law through the superiority of Christ. That's the application. So, once we go back and look, and now if I read again, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. The principle is give up that old way of life, be joined to Christ, for He gives salvation. Which is the theme of the Bible. So when we ask ourselves a few questions, what was the truth that these people missed? I mean, let's face it, they had Paul, they had the apostles, they'd been taught these things. Obviously, the Jews that were there had the old law. If the theme in the old law was the same as now what was being taught or moving forward, what happened? How did they miss this? Well, they failed to see the context. They just saw the text that salvation through grace. Which is true. Which is all we need is grace. However, that's not everything. There's other principles that still apply. Because God also said there's obedience. God also said that He wants us to take on a Christ-like spirit and act like Christ and be like Christ. And their own lusts and their own decisions outweighed their ability to understand and make an application. So, that being said then, we think about it. What didn't pass the test? When we look at just these two examples and we think about it for a moment, the looking at those things that we said, we were defining the context through theme, right? We were defining the context through the principles, and we were defining the context through understanding. And so if we take the text and we look at those things, what was missed by the Pharisees? I mean, these were people that knew the prophecies, they knew the law, they knew all those things. They were scholars of it. And yet, when Christ came, They missed the theme. They were dug deep in the wrong principles. And you know what's bad? Some of them even understood. But they chose not to do what was right. Well, let's look at a short time later and think about what was happening in Rome. Again, you have a church. These are people that are believers in Christ. They've been baptized. They've done the things that was there. They've put themselves in position now where they understand why Christ came. And they've said, I understand, to the point that they were obedient to baptism. And yet, they lost their way. They let creep back in the things that are not the theme of the Bible. They let things creep back in that do not hold the principles that God wants us to unhold. And again, even though they understood, they chose not to pay attention to what God wanted. So let's go back and ask ourselves a question. When Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 8, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. What's he saying? Because this is a principle. And this is something that we need to dig into and understand is that God knows our hearts, our minds, our wants, our wishes, our will. He knows all those things. And when those things don't line up with His theme, what does Jesus say? For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's the next principle. That's obedience to God. That's doing the will of the Father. That's staying engaged in the theme. So ask the question. Do we understand? Because that's the reality. It's about understanding. And it's not hard. It's placed there for us all, and it's put us into a position where we can obtain heaven. We can obtain salvation. That's the theme. That's the promise. The whole Bible is about that. And if we say, we hear. And if we say, we believe. Oh, should I go back through the whole 5,000 words? No, we get it, right? If we think about it, that's what's interesting is why is it we choose when it comes to that last point to go, I don't know. It's the reality. Because God knows our hearts. That's the principle. God also knows when we're not obedient. That's a principle. But yet, He says, I can put all that away. Why? Because there's salvation. Jesus died for you and me, came to this earth, lived as a man, gave us an example. God allowed Jesus to be sacrificed when he could have destroyed the world. But instead, he gave us salvation. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, we'd ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.